I know we're all praying and very grateful to the Lord for saving Trump's life. Watching the sniper from the 150 to 200 yards out, you know he had his rifle dialed in. In any ordinary circumstances, he could put that large caliber bullet into a quarter. I'm not a very good shot, and I could do that with the right gun and the right scope. And that he just winged him is God's providence. Now listen, we want to pray that the same thing that happened to Ronald Reagan will happen to Trump. Some years ago, I went out to the Ronald Reagan Library in California. If you ever get a chance, do not miss that. It is incredible. I took pictures of his diary after he was shot and he survived an assassination attempt. He realized that he was serving under the good hand of God, and it changed his life. And the docent who was walking us through each of the exhibits spent no small time describing how his life changed, and all of the people were working with him. He then saw himself as there by the hand of God. May that happen in America again.
Amen.
It's nothing to do with my sermon. But we need to pray. Same thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Arrogant, destructive. His word kills people on his word alone. No law. He is the law. He's the conquering conqueror who rules the world. And he's warned by God. Pays no attention to it. He's standing on his ramps, his balconies, saying, look at the marvelous world I've built. And his brain, looking at the text there, it's actually in Aramaic. It's not even Hebrew. He had his wits about him, and he knew he was acting like an animal. Okay? So he had his presence of mind. And he wasn't in some nice little kept pen near the castle. He was driven far away from people, according to the description here in Daniel 4. He's driven away, and he's out there for 7 years, and he's still himself locked into a bizarre hair like eagle's feathers and nails like claws, sounding like an ox, acting like an animal. For 7 years, he's like that. And what is it that brought him out of that state? After 7 years, I lifted my eyes up to heaven, and he returned to his kingdom. And if you look in Daniel 7, he's a beast. But he's now a lion standing on two legs, and a heart of man is given to him. He was saved. We'll spend eternity with him. If God can do that to the first king of the times of the Gentiles, this is what he's doing. He's saying, I am the manager of the kingdoms of this world because my kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and there will be a time when my son will rule this world in his kingdom. He's the Son of Man. Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man based on the Daniel passage. The other rulers are beasts by comparison. But this Jesus, he is the Son of Man. He's a king like a king should be. But Nebuchadnezzar is given the heart of a man because he was converted. And he was a different guy after that. So we want to pray for that end.
Amen.
The noteworthy characteristic, he didn't pay for this, of Trump is arrogance. And he doesn't question whether he wants to put you down or not. He's mean. He's got good policies, but he's an arrogant, mean person. At least that's a persona he puts on. Wouldn't it be marvelous if, as a result of being on his hands and knees with a bullet through his ear, now he rises with the heart of a man, and he seeks to heal this nation and lead us back to what's right, We ought to pray for that. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers. Only you can convert. Only you can change the heart of a person. The ancient words ring true. And we just commit ourselves to you to follow the lit path into the Savior's kingdom, in whose name we pray. Amen. By the way, the verse reference that we're, the passage we're memorizing, the heavenly kingdom that Paul is talking about is not heaven. It's the kingdom that comes out of heaven. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, the stone cut without hands that comes and destroys. All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 5, a path lit, a lit path to the kingdom. And I want to remind us here that the context is this list of things which are not rewarded. So you look in verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He is not talking about heaven. He's talking about the coming kingdom. Made that clear last hour. But in case you weren't here, he's giving us motivation to walk in love, to walk like Christ walked, by faith and godliness, because this is what God rewards in the kingdom. Now, he's going to continue this concept in verses 6, 7, and the first part of 8. And he wants us to make a clear break with our sinful past in light of this coming kingdom. So one of the things that the devil is very good at is tricking us into thinking there is benefit to sin, that there is benefit to darkness, that it has beneficial aspects. That's what temptation is. We are tricked up by the devil, and we think that somehow this evil is beneficial. Same, it's not any different since Eve saw the fruit, that it was pleasant to the eye, and she ate it. Somehow, this is going to be beneficial to do what I've been told not to do. All right, verse 6, "Stop allowing anyone to deceive you." It's a present imperative, assuming that this is the normal state of believers, that we all have a problem with this. If we didn't, he obviously wouldn't need to write it. "Stop allowing anyone to deceive you with empty words, vain words, absolute rubbish. Because of these kinds of things that he's just talked about in verse 5, which I read to you, because of these, these kinds of things, the anger or wrath of God, no difference between wrath and anger, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of apaitho is the Greek word. Now, universally, look up here for a second. Universally, this term is translated disobedient, okay? It's not really ever used in soteriological context. The one exception to that may be John 3:31, but it's on the opposite side. It's apaitho, not trust, but untrust. But here, what you find is a good place for me to point out that the term means obstinate unbelief. This is the person who refuses to believe no matter what the proof. Pharaoh, for instance, or the Pharisees. They couldn't deny Christ's works of miracles, and they couldn't deny or refute him with his words, so they maligned him and said, "Oh, he's of his father, the devil." It's that obstinate refusal to believe, and that culminates and produces works of darkness and evil. So he says, don't be deceived. God is always bringing judgment upon the kinds of things that we listed in verses 3 and 4. I don't want to go back and teach that part. Therefore, again, stop becoming fellow partakers, fellow sharers with them. Metakoi is the Greek word here. It's used all through Hebrews, where we are to be metakoi with Christ. Lock arm. He's the field lieutenant. We're going to follow him into battle. We're going to follow him into the kingdom. He's going to sing over us with joy. Zephaniah, Hebrews 2. We studied that Wednesday night. He is our general who we are following lockstep as he leads. I love the epitaph that summarizes the 144,000. Man, it would be a great thing to have on your tombstone. These are they who followed the Lamb wherever he went. That's the concept of metakoi. And it's there for you. It's there for me. Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to say? Let's do this together. This sharer of life with the risen Savior and his indwelling Spirit. So he says here, stop having this kind of fellowship, this kind of sharing with them, these obstinate unbelievers, for you were, an imperfect tense, putting it continually in the past, for you were at one time darkness, now, however, light in the Lord. Light is who you are. So you are light, not darkness. You are in Christ, not in Adam. So stop fellowshipping with the darkness. Stop thinking there's benefit there for you. The devil tricks us into thinking darkness has value. Rather, he says in verses 8, the second part of verse 8 through 11, we ought to become friends with the Spirit who gives light. Let's look at this passage. Be walking now. So the second part of verse 8, he gives a third imperative here. Be walking as children of the light. So stop allowing anybody to deceive you. Stop being partakers with them. Now, on the positive side, walk like you are children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, you don't have this in you. Okay, part of the big problem in American education is that we think wisdom and knowledge and goodness reside in the heart of children. And the job of the teacher is to allow the goodness of the child to spring forth. No, no, no. Everyone is born with a condemnation of death, of sin. Judgment passes upon all. All sin, but they sin because they are born sinners. Only the Spirit is able to give light, because left to yourself, there's nothing but darkness. But the Spirit ontologically lives within you. You are his temple. You're his church. You're his building. You belong to him. You're sealed by him. And he brings light. And look what kind of light he brings, in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We were talking first hour about, you know, mainstream media isn't even reporting the assassination attempt. You know, Biden says to a reporter's question, was this an assassination attempt? Oh, I don't know. Where's the truth? Well, the Spirit always brings truth. And righteousness and goodness. So with the indwelling Spirit now, we are able to test things. This is a great term. Dokimazo. Say it. Dokimazo. It means to test, to try by fire. And what this is referring to is these onyx statues, these white rock statues. We used to go to take our relatives to Canada. Back then, all you needed was a driver's license and to get into Mexico. And sometimes you didn't even need that. My Uncle Alvin came down from BC, and we made a trip down to Tijuana. Actually, we were going to Ensenada, Mexico, down on the peninsula, going fishing and going to spend the other Canadians. And so He's not an American citizen. They wouldn't let him into Mexico. He's a Canadian. He doesn't have his passport. And so he and the border agent, they step off to the side, and my uncle comes back, and he's got his paperwork to get into Mexico. So he says, "How did you do that?" He says, "Well, I bought a North American pass." He paid him $50 and bought him, he's a citizen of North America. Good enough. In you go. Okay. So, you know, we were just looking at this whole concept of testing. But while we're down there, we buy these white statues. They're cheap. I mean, this chess set, $10 for, you know, kind of pink and kind of white, sort of look like chess pieces. What they would do is take white wax or pink wax, depending on what they're building, and they put white wax on all the fissures in the cracks of these statues, and they'd sell them like they're perfect marble. And you know how they could tell if it's perfect marble or not? They'd take it and they'd hold it over a flame, and if it's wax, what happens? It melts out. So anything that had no wax in it was stamped on the bottom, Dokimazo. So you turn it over, it's been tested. There's no wax in it. It's the real McCoy. It's genuine. So what he wants us to do is by the indwelling spirit, as children of the light, knowing the spirit gives goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing whatever is well pleasing to the Lord. Is this what God wants me to do? If it passes the test by the Spirit of Light, then yeah, this is something God wants you to do. But everything will go through this process of goodness, righteousness, and truth by the indwelling Spirit. And stop having fellowship. Here's another imperative. Stop having koinonia. So we've seen metakoi, lockstep, with the darkness. Now he's saying having fellowship with the works of the anti-fruit of darkness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. What the world produces, what our enemy produces, is anti-fruit. It's the fruit of darkness. So by the Spirit, you can, you're such a friend with the Spirit of God. He gives you light to figure out exactly what God wants you to do. All right, these concepts that I've gone over in verses 8 through 11 are exactly what we need to join those who embody the Lord's prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Join those who embody the coming kingdom. All right, the middle of verse 11 through 14. Now rather also, this next term is a hard one to translate. It's an imperative: convict, refute, convince of error. So what we are to be involved with is not walking and fellowshipping and imbibing in darkness. Rather, we are to be refuting, convincing of errors, convicting those in darkness. And he goes on in verse 12. For the things being done in secret by them, it's shameful even to speak about. Shameful to even speak about. We ought not to even discuss it. We ought not to even know about it. It's so evil, it ought to have no place. Certainly today, every conceivable evil thing that could be thought of is available on the internet. That's the epitome of the unfruitful works of darkness. Look at verse 13. Now, all things are being exposed or convicted or rebuked, same word, by the light. Being made manifest, visible, clear. For all the things being manifested is light. Now, I think what he's doing here in verse 13, this last part of it, is he's using a noun clause, all the things being made manifest. And he uses a single verb, is light. So it's not only that those of us who are by walking by the Spirit are involved with exposing the evil works of darkness, the light brings conviction, but there's more than just us Christians that are involved in this process of pointing out evil and pointing out that which is wrong. Now, only believers have the power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate what is righteous and good and true, but it's all part of the same process of putting the darkness out of this world and the arrival of Christ with his second coming. Now, this last verse that I want to concentrate on here in the time I have left is really cool. He quotes this from Psalm 60, verse 1. Okay? Let me see if I have this. Yeah, in verse 14. Is that where you are, 5:14? You see how it's set off a little bit? This is a quotation from the Old Testament. Did I say Isaiah? Ephesians 5:14 is quoting Isaiah 60, verse 1. Sorry, thank you. So Isaiah 60, I want to take you to the context, but not now. Let me do the exposition of verse 14. Now, the sermon title is A Lit Path to the Kingdom. Why am I talking about that? I'm talking about that, one, because he precedes this passage with these are not no one doing these things has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's a reward passage. This also is a reward passage. Wherefore, he says, the wherefore, not a therefore, a wherefore, meaning the immediate context here of what he's just been talking about, walking by the Spirit, convicting the evil darkness around us, being children of the light. Wherefore, he says, imperative, get up, get yourself up. This isn't a present imperative like all the other ones have been, which would be getting yourself up. This is be done with your bed. Don't make me tell you again to get out of bed. Get up. And then he goes on here to the one sleeping, get up. Get up once and for all. And then the next imperative, also an aorist imperative, arise or resurrect. Separate, arise, resurrect out of the dead ones. What are you doing fellowshipping with those who are evil, workers of darkness, doing those things which is shameful to even speak about? How can you be friends and fellowship, koinonia, fellowshipping together, fellowshipping with those who are in darkness? Your role isn't to fellowship with them. Oh yeah, they're my best friends. I have some homosexuals that are great friends. I have lesbians that are great friends. When those are condemned specifically in Scripture and the things they are doing are evil to be spoken of, done in secret, now done openly. Why are you fellowshipping with them? Paul says, stop it. Why are you partakers along with of life with them? Wake up, he says. Wake up. Be done with this. And separate yourself from these dead ones. They're dead in darkness. They need to believe, but they're obstinate in their refusal to believe. And God's wrath is going to come upon them. So he says to believers, get yourself up once and for all. Separate yourself from the dead ones, and the Messiah will give light to you. So you have the Spirit, you have the Messiah, the Spirit dwelling in you, giving you light, the Messiah leading that lit path into his coming kingdom. Why do I say that? Glad you asked. Now look at Isaiah 60, and you'll see how this passage is millennial. Isaiah chapter 60. Now, I do not have time to do the exposition of this. I just want to read it to you. But you know, follow me to Africa. And one of our brothers there will do the exposition of this passage, and he'll do it in 20 minutes. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now this is to Israel, to the believing remnant that now has come into the glory of the kingdom. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the darkness, the deep darkness, the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and the glory will, and his glory will be seen upon you. So dark, dark is the world at the end of the tribulation. Bright in righteousness and life is the glory of Christ in the millennium. The Gentiles will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. The Jews will be restored to the land and nurtured by the Gentiles. Is that happening today? Then you will see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. This is your Psalm 8 passage, where the humans in the millennium will actually rule over the fish of the sea. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles will come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord, and so forth. So this whole chapter describes the glory of the people of Israel in the millennium under the reign of Christ. Verses 16, 17, instead of bronze, gold. I mean, this is what is going to happen. Verse 21, also your people shall all be righteous. This is the new covenant. They shall inherit the land forever, the promise of the land. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Okay, this is the millennium, a time yet future. This chapter is written to whom in Isaiah 60? Who is the audience of 60?
Israel,
the believing Jews. What does Ephesians 5 do with this chapter? Arise, be separated from the dead, and the Messiah will give you light. It takes us as Gentiles, who are not obstinate in unbelief, and rolls us into the millennial blessings of the future, the coming kingdom. So my point here to you this morning, as Gentiles, believers in Christ, during the times of the Gentiles, in the absence of the Messiah, don't be deceived. Stay on the lit path, the indwelling spirit of righteousness, of truth, and follow that Messiah into his kingdom. Father, we ask that you would help us.